This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, the King is revealed. Jesus is revealed to Israel that day as the King, the day of the triumphal entry, which we also call Palm Sunday. John 12, the King is revealed. Let's find that place in the Bible, and we're going to talk today about his anointing for burial by Mary, his presentation as king, his speaking of his death, and of course the resurrection to follow. And as he predicts his death, he's also predicting his rejection, and he's encouraging the believer and also giving a warning for the unbeliever. I think the lesson for John 12 might be, may Jesus be king of our lives in fact, as well as in word. Really, not just make believers, but believers, really living for Jesus. Let's bow our hearts, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it, get excited about it, more importantly, live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 12, we're now down to the presentation of the Lord to the nation of Israel. This is the day before the triumphal entry, probably on Saturday. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was with one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used it to take what was put into it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." This anointing is so important to the Holy Spirit that he places it in every single one of the Gospels. There are some other events that are in all four Gospels, but not most. This is so important that all the Gospel writers include it. This is Mary, and she's with her sister Martha and Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And we know Mary as the one who sat at Jesus' feet. We know Martha as the one who was busy in the kitchen, so to speak, and complaining that Mary was taking time sitting at Jesus' feet while she was working. And the Lord had to say that Mary has chosen the better part. And let's look and see what's going on here in this wonderful story of this anointing of Jesus. Verse 2, they made a supper for Jesus, and Martha, again, is serving. So she seems to be a busy beaver, doesn't she? Now, we need to have people who clean up, and we need to have people who serve, and that's important. And we're not saying that Mary is any more spiritual than Martha. We don't know their lives. But we know that on these little snapshots of their lives, Martha is busy working, and we find that Mary is, as we said, listening to Jesus and here ministering by serving him with this anointing. She's very much about Jesus, very focused on Jesus, and I think at this point, Mary is probably more focused on Jesus and what he's going to go through than anybody else, including the disciples. Sadly, we're going to see the disciples are pretty much focused on themselves and who's going to be the greatest. She's focused on Jesus. She has empathy. Oh, she has empathy. What a heart she has. I'm looking forward to meeting Mary. I think you are too. Well, we find here that she took a very costly oil of spikenard, about a pound of it. This was a very expensive fragrance that was imported from India, no doubt. And she anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, in those days, it would be proper to anoint the feet of somebody coming in with water to wash the feet because of the dusty trails. And you might take a cloth nearby and then as Jesus did when he was washing the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. He took a towel. That'd be appropriate. But Mary is going a whole lot further. She is taking something that's extremely valuable, this pound of spikenard, this special fragrance, anointing oil, and she is wiping it with her own hair. Mary is giving of herself. Earlier sitting at the feet, here anointing, she really is giving of herself. That's what's important with Jesus. It's giving of herself. Now, had this been something very inexpensive, maybe a day's wage, it would still be appreciated. You give what you have. But this was, according to Judas, worth about 300 denarii, and a denarius was a day's wage. Well, think about today. What does a laborer earn today in the course of 300 days? 300 days is pretty much a working year, isn't it? $30,000? $40,000? $50,000? Can you imagine if we were with Jesus and you had oil and it was worth $50,000 and you just put it on his feet and it was in the air and then gone? I'd be tempted to say, wow, couldn't we have found a less expensive way to honor the Lord? That's pretty heart-grabbing, isn't it, that kind of money. But she gave her best. And it wasn't about the money. It was about her heart and about her using her heart to really minister to the Lord. And it turns out that this was a precursor, if you will. It was a beginning of the anointing that would take place in just a few days on Friday as he would be taken off the cross and hastily anointed by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So she is really having a chance to anoint with her with this oil, but it's with her heart. She is giving the best she has to him. And we find that Judas is being critical, not because he cared about the poor, but he wanted more money in the pot so that he could steal more money from the pot. And the other disciples said exactly the same thing. Another gospel writer tells us. They all criticized her. That's why the Lord has to defend her. Verse 7, he says, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. She kept this special oil knowing that I was about to be crucified. She cares about me. Do you care about me? That's the question, I guess. So leave her alone. The poor you have with you always, but me you don't have always. There's only a time to serve me for a time. She has a little time. He'll be gone in 6 days. So she's taking the advantage of the time that she has to serve the Lord. What about me? What about you? How much time do we have? Oh, I've got years and years to serve the Lord. When I retire, when I get on Social Security, when the kids are grown, that's when I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to pass out tracts. Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. You might not have tomorrow. How about today? Today is the day to serve the Lord. Paul said today is the day of salvation. Get that good news out and serve it today. Lord, what can I do today for you? So Mary is always putting the Lord first. We have different styles in our home. We have a Mary and a Martha, and I'm Martha. And don't look like Martha, but I am. And I'm busy, busy, busy. And we have a Mary, and that's my beautiful wife, Kelly. When she gets up in the morning, as I've told you countless times, she goes directly to her prayer chair with a cup of coffee, with a little whipped cream on it, too. And she begins with Psalm 91, and then she starts going through scriptures and prays out loud, reads out loud, starts praying for you, the cats, the dogs. It takes an hour and a half to do cats, dogs, and kids in our family. And she goes through the whole list, and it'll take her about an hour. Now, while she's doing that, I'm Martha, and I'm doing cat litter box and letting the dogs out and getting this and that going there. And so she has got her hour of power, and she prays throughout the day. But I'm busy, and I am praying while I'm busy. I usually am in tongues, and I'm busy, but I'm praying, and I'm praying throughout the day as well. But that's her routine. And if she has to have a different job, she's got a couple of new jobs coming up that are going to require us getting up at either 4:45 or 5 o'clock, we could get up at 5:30, 5:45, if we cut out this prayer business. Not her. No, if we have to get up at 3:30, we're going to have that time together. That's just how she's wired. And so that's how Mary was wired. We don't criticize her, Personally, I just as soon get up at 6 o'clock and pray as I go. But that's how she is, and I respect that, and I like the fruit of that relationship that she has. We must respect each other. There are Marys and there are Marthas. There are Kellys and there are Jerrys. And so if I got up that hour and sat there for an hour, I'd fall asleep. So I have my routine where I just, years ago, somebody talked about prayer as two ways you can do it. One is kind of like the gasoline idea. How many have a gasoline tank? You have a car, you have a gasoline tank? And how does that work with the gas? You fill it up, and how far can you go? A couple hundred miles, and then you run out of gas, right? You got to fill it up again. Well, prayer can be that hour of power, but what happens if you don't pray it right along? You run out of gas. Then you got to fill it up again. Well, another approach, the one that I like, has been the trolley car in San Francisco approach. How does that work? Trolley cars are connected by cables electrically, right? The cable is connected. How long can that car go? As long as it's connected, right? So what I try to do is stay as connected as I can when I first get up. So whether you're a pray for an hour and then keep it up during the day, or whether you just get hooked up with that trolley car and just keep on praying in tongues, in English, whatever, keep praying and staying close. Both these gals are spiritual. They just have different approaches. We shouldn't be critical of one another. And so Martha shouldn't be critical of Mary. She's not complaining in this case, but the disciples are. Let's not be critical. And then there are those that just don't seem to pray at all. I don't see them getting up at 4:45 in the morning and spending an hour. It doesn't seem like they're connected by that trolley car relationship of praying endlessly. But I don't know their lives. I don't know their relationship with God. Who am I to judge? Who am I to criticize? Let's not criticize each other and their perceived walk and how we think they ought to improve. You ought to spend more time doing this or that. Nonsense. Lord, just bless them and let them find what's right. Also, you read a book about someone who gets up at 4:45 and you begin to become condemned. I can't do that. I can't stay connected all day long. Well, let the Lord show you the plan that's right for you. I used to read these books about fellows that got up. I'd get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and fall asleep on the carpet. And I said, I can't do this, God. And so he said, I have an answer for you. And he gave me a four-legged creature that I found on the street, Sandy, beautiful, a collie mix. We began to have a prayer and poop ministry, and I did the prayer part. And that was our ministry. And I would pray with her. We'd go all over Del Mar, and I'd be praying and collecting and what have you. And I had her for 12 years. And when she died, the Lord said to me, I want you to get in the car and I want you to drive the route through Del Mar that you would walk with her every day. And I did, and I measured it. And he said, now I want you to multiply that by 365 days times 12 years and work out the mileage. Turned out that my just walking with her and praying with her, which was not my only prayer, but just walking during that time, maybe half an hour a day, over 12 years, it was the equivalent of going from Albany, New York, all the way out to Huntington Beach, California, and back to Albany, New York, and we ended up in Phoenix, Arizona by the time she passed away, just metaphorically speaking. So you can get an awful lot done just by walking and praying. So whatever your style is, don't let anybody put you under condemnation. Do what's right for you, but do something that God tells you to do. All right, verse 9. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there. That was in the home here with Lazarus and the gang. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. See, Lazarus was quite an attraction. It wasn't every day you could see somebody who had been raised from the dead on the fourth day. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So many were attracted to the testimony of the healing power of Jesus and were amazed to actually see Lazarus alive. But those chief priests who were jealous because their places were not being lifted up by Jesus, but the Father was being lifted up instead, they not only didn't like Jesus, they didn't like Lazarus, and they wanted to put Lazarus to death because he had been raised from the dead. That shows you the bitterness of a jealous spirit, wanting someone else to be put down and even crucified if necessary. So that's the kind of opposition. That's a little taste of what's going to be happening. That attitude is going to be pervasive over the next 6 days and will finally end in their inciting the crowd to say, we will not have this man rule over us. Well, That's not quite yet, because we're going to go to Sunday now, and let's look at verse 12, Triumphal Entry or Palm Sunday. Now the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things to him. Therefore, the people, they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So here we are getting the triumphal entry account of the presentation of the Lord to the Jews in Jerusalem. The psalmist had said, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it." Perhaps you use that psalm on a regular basis. Great psalm. Today, this day, is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice in it. But the psalmist was talking about this particular day when the Messiah would be presented to the nation of Israel. And so we see here that Jesus is about to offer himself. Many times he dodged this moment. Remember, he had fed the 5,000. They wanted to crown him as king. No, he wouldn't have that. They wanted to lift him up and exalt him. It was God's timing. God's timing is everything. Oh, I wish God would move faster in some areas, don't you? I wish he would not even move in this direction. And I wish he would speed up in that direction. It's God's timing, not mine. So learn to relax. As my grandfather would say, go nonchalantly through life. Trust in the Lord. He has a perfect timing for everything. Well, let's see about this timing now. This is the day he's going to ride into Jerusalem. And they're beginning to pick up this idea of the Messianic Psalm. Psalm 118 is a psalm about the Messiah. And in that psalm, they're quoting Hosanna. And what does the word Hosanna mean? Save now. That's right. Save now. Oh, when I first read that, before I knew the Lord, I thought save now meant come to Christ. Thought that for several years afterwards. Save now. Lord, save me now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I give my life to you, and I live my life for you. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. And now that phrase has to be thrown out because I'm already saved. No. What does the word saved mean? Delivered, healed, strengthened, provided for financially, provided for in every way. It's like a newborn baby. Safe delivery. Thank you, Lord, the child is born whole. And now you leave the baby in the hospital and walk away? No, no. It's just beginning. When will your job be finished in taking care of that child? Probably not for 18 years or 20 years or 30 years. It goes on forever, it seems, at least as long as you're alive. As long as you're alive. Lord, save now. I need that as much today as the day I came to the Lord so long ago. Save now. Save this minute. Save me from making the wrong decision. Save my body from going into cardiac arrest. Save me from making that comment that I want to tell someone off. Save me, Lord, from making a bad investment. Save me from spending time about myself or watching something I shouldn't watch or doing something I shouldn't do. Save me in every way, Lord. Hosanna, great word, save now. Blessed, oh, how do we bless God? Through our praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's the King of Israel. Jesus is being offered that day as the King of Israel. Now, they're going to accept him on that day, at least some of the crowd, but they're going to reject him on Friday, as we said, as the chief priests stir them up and say, we're not going to have this man rule over us. Personally, how does that work with me? I gave my heart to the Lord 40 plus years ago. Is he the King of my heart? As far as my receiving him as my king in the salvation sense, that my sins are forgiven, yes. That I'm heaven bound, yes. In the sense that everything that I do is under his control and by his direction, not so much. Not so much. There's a wonderful book by Roy Hessian that I recommend called Not I, But Christ. You might want to read it. It's probably still in print. Not I, But Christ. And it's taken from that scripture. And he talks about the fact that we need to descend the throne of our hearts. There's a throne in my heart. Somebody's going to fill that void. Could be the devil. Could be an addictive behavior. Could be me. Could be my desires. Could be somebody that I love so much that I can't see Jesus. Anything that keeps me from seeing Jesus could be that king in my life. That must come down, and Jesus must be enthroned in my heart. So it's great to say the king of Israel or the king of Jerry, but is he really every day, all day? Probably not. Lord, help me in this year ahead to make you king far more than I have in the past. Well, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, and here we're fulfilling an Old Testament scripture, verse 15, Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." There are over 300 verses in the Old Testament scriptures that talk about the coming Messiah. Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. The mathematical probability of one person fulfilling all 300 prophecies is infinitesimal. One little detail, one scripture not fulfilled, would negate the messiahship of Jesus. Put him on a donkey, scripture is not fulfilled, he is not Messiah, he cannot save me, I cannot be saved. One little detail like that would destroy my salvation. It wasn't a donkey. A careless person might have said, just grab a donkey and let's do it. Had to be a donkey's colt. That's what God's word had said. What is a colt? It's the little offspring, the never been ridden before. And another gospel writer says the mother came along too, and that was to help steady the little fellow. Every little detail had to be there for Jesus to be my Messiah. What about the details of my life? What job should I get? Who should I marry? What should I eat? What kind of exercise or lack of exercise should I be involved in? And what kind of car should I buy? You get the idea. He doesn't care about those details, does he? Of course he does. Lord, may the details of my life be directed by you. Every little detail. Not the donkey. The donkey's colt. Well, the disciples didn't understand these things at first, but then after he was glorified, raised from the dead, then they remembered these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb, they bore witness, and the people met him and they heard that he had done this sign. They were very excited about his raising Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. The world has gone after him." So they're getting very impatient. They're very angry that the crowd is so much in adoring Jesus. Hosanna. And think about your family. You're doing just great with brothers and sisters and friends at work and recreational friends. And then you come to Christ. Then Jesus becomes everything in your life. And do they rejoice because of that? Probably not. Are they upset about that? In many cases, yes. Is there a distance between you? In many cases, there is. But if you have to, you desert all for the cause of Christ. My stepdad was an Orthodox Jew, and when he became born again, his sister told their father, who was an Orthodox Jew, and he, at the age of 97, still living on his own in Miami, had what the Jews have. He had a funeral in his mind. He disowned him. He had no son. Morton, my dad, was no longer his son. He was dead to him because he had become a Christian. So Dad had to make that choice, Jesus or family, and other choices as well. He chose Jesus. And so the sister turned against him, their brother turned against him, the father turned against him, and yet he still loved them. And when he went down to see his father in Miami, the father opened the door, and he saw his son, and he closed the door. But Dad stuck his foot in the door and gently pushed it open, and his father fell into his arms, and they reconciled. We don't think the father ever came to the Lord, but he accepted his son. And a couple of years later, the sister, Hilda, called Morton and said, "Morton, what I did to you and what I told on you to our father was wrong, and I'm very sorry for that. But you have been very loving to me and very kind to me, and this God that you serve must be very, very wonderful." So there'll be those around you that don't love you, but you just keep serving Jesus. There'll be other people there. Your blood family might not love you, but you've got the blood of Jesus Christ and others who will love you. Fellow Christians will love you. Well, let's look at verse 20 now. He's speaking about his death, verse 20 to 24. "Now there were certain Greeks or Gentiles among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee." Remember, he's one of the disciples. "And they said, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor.'" He's talking about death, bringing life. These Gentiles had heard about Jesus. They had come to the feast, the Passover. They wanted to meet him. He was quite a famous figure at that time. So they went to one of the disciples, Philip, and they said here, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And again, I'll quote Roy Hessian. He had a little book called We Would See Jesus, the King James translation. And that little book was a real life changer for me about the importance of Jesus. In fact, when I was ordained to the ministry and excited to hold my first sermon back in 1983, the Lord told me to simmer down. I was not allowed to bring my own sermon for 9 weeks. I had to go through this little book, We Would See Jesus, by Roy Hessian, and I had to give credit to it and summarize chapter by chapter, 9 chapters. God would not allow me to start my ministry until I went through that little book and got it in my heart and shared it with our congregation. We would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And the Lord told me the other day, and I was mentioning to Kelly, as I look back over the ministry life that I've had, that what seems to be a distinctive, it is not that I'm better than anybody else or what have you, but what I pick up in my heart, my passion in my heart, compared to what I hear from others, is a passion for Jesus. Just talking about him every chance I can. There's a lot about God. There's a lot about the Holy Spirit, all of which is good. But it's Jesus. That's the most important thing. I want to see Jesus. When I hear a sermon, I want to see Jesus. When I look at a Christian life, I want to see Jesus. If there's a conversation about this and that, I want to find Jesus. It's all about him. And so we want to see him. But I recommend that little book to you. It's short reading, but it's powerful. It's all about putting Jesus first. So the Lord now is, he may have seen those fellows. We don't know if he did, but he's using that opportunity, as he always does, to teach a spiritual principle. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now it's time for me to die and be glorified and rise with my Father in heaven. Why death? Why does he have to die? "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." It's January. There's snow on the ground. By faith, we're believing that by April, the snow is going to be gone, hopefully. And you're going to see some patches that need to be repaired because of the snowblower, a snowplow, car, what have you. You're going to get some grass seed, aren't you? The grass seed's in a bag. You take a little handful of that grass seed. It's alone. It needs to die. It's got life in it, but nothing's happening while it's in your hand. What do you do with it? You put it in the ground, and the ground begins to work on it. The chemicals, the moisture, and all the properties that are going to cause the shell of that grass seed to break open. And the life of that little seed is going to come forth. And one seed will produce one blade of grass. Oh no, many blades of grass. And when that begins to die, it begins to bring life. And so it is with Jesus, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if you let it die, it produces much grain and or much fruit. And so it's going to be with his life. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So not only will Jesus die for our sins, die for our sicknesses, our poverty, our sorrows, and bring forth eternal life in us, but you and I, in order to be saved and in order to serve, need to die to self. Die to self. As long as we are thinking about our lives and what's good for us, there's no fruit. We can't help anybody else. We're nothing but narcissistic individuals who are really good for nothing but people praying for us. That's about it. When you love your life, it's all about you. You're going to lose it. You'll lose it for eternity. You're going to lose so much of life right here as well. And there are so many who are losing life here because all they think about is themselves. When I was a bachelor, I thought that bachelors were selfish, and married folks and mothers in particular were wonderful martyrs. And I found out that no, people are people. There are bachelors who are selfish and bachelors who are tremendous servants. There are married people and mothers and fathers who are wonderful and serve, and there are those that are very selfish. It's nothing to do with the circumstances of your life, but it's what you do with those circumstances that's important. Another book, I'm going to recommend another book to you. Mom's favorite in the early days of our Christian walk was by Evelyn Christensen called Lord, Change Me. Evelyn was finding that her husband and her kids were getting on her nerves at times, and she was praying for God to change them, and nothing was happening. Then she began to think, maybe I should say, Lord, change me. And she began to pray that. And, ooh, God began to work on her. She began to change. She became more patient, more forgiving, more loving, more beneficial in her interactions. And guess what they did? They began to respond in kind, sowing and reaping. And so, Lord, change me became something that we began to pray a lot in our lives. And so when I got introduced to a family over 5 years ago by Mary and Kelly, and she had six kids and grandkids, and I would use that prayer a lot. Lord, change them. Kelly was perfect, and a few of the others I was trying to work on, but wasn't working. But I began to say, Lord, change me. Change me. Make me a servant. I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve. When I did that, then I began to have peace. It was not about me. It was about serving. So if anyone serves me, verse 26, let him follow me. When you serve the Lord, you're going to follow Jesus. But I don't want to serve. And I'm tired of my family. And I'm tired of my relationships. And I'm tired of ministry, etc., etc. Get your eyes off yourself. Get them on Jesus and follow him. That's the easiest antidote, not I, but Christ, or Lord, we would see Jesus, using those titles from Roy Hessian's books. Get your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes off yourself. Joy. J-O-Y. J for Jesus. O for others. Y for yourself. That's the proper order. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. When you're not having joy, check it out. Probably it's Y-O-J or Y-J-O. It's yourself first, or probably in many cases it's yourself and nobody else. Joy, Jesus, others, and yourself. Serve me, follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. That's talking about the honor here and the honor hereafter in heaven as well. Well, now he predicts his death on the cross in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. So, no, I'd like to get out of this situation if I could. But he says instead, Father, glorify your name. You can use that one too. I don't like the situation that I'm in. I don't like this particular aspect of my job. This relationship with this person is annoying me. Father, glorify your name. Glorify you, not me. Get your eyes off yourself. I'm in this for the glory of God. So then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by, they heard a sound, and it sounded like it thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. I want you to know that the Father is speaking to me. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all me peoples to myself. So this is the world is being judged. As Jesus is going to go to the cross and die for our sins, really it's the ruler of the world, Satan, and all his demon spirits are going to be cast out, rendered powerless. Oh, the devil seems so strong. No, only in your own mind. He lost his power at the cross, and all he can do is con you. All he can do is send his fiery darts into your mind, the great battleground of the world. If I am lifted up from the earth, talking about going up on the cross, I will draw all peoples to myself. If I go on the cross, all peoples are eligible to come to me and receive me as their Savior. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die, he would be on a cross. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? How is this Son of Man? And they thought that once the Christ would come, he would stay. What do you mean you're going to come and then you're going to go again? You're not fitting our preconceived ideas of who you are and what you should be doing. Guess what? Jesus doesn't always fulfill my preconceived ideas of what he is and should be doing. Because I want him to do everything that's good and wonderful and beneficial. I don't want trials. I don't want tribulations. I don't want arguments. I don't want fights. I want it all to be good. And he has a different plan for my growth and my development. And so, Lord, help me to cast away my preconceived ideas of you and accept you for who you are and enjoy this journey of eternity of knowing you and loving you and every day finding something new and exciting about you. Well, the people answered and said, this is, you know, he should stay here forever. What does this mean that Son of Man is going to be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you, referring to himself as the light. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. Light is when you have Christ. Light is when you have the opportunity to serve Christ. You have Christ right now. Walk in the light. There'll come a time when there's darkness. He says that you be sons of light. Don't walk in the darkness. Walk in the light. When you start to feel depressed, you start to feel negative, you start looking at situations around you or the nation around you or what have you, it gets pretty depressing, pretty discouraging. Get your eyes on Jesus. Back to him. Not I, but Christ. We would see Jesus. So these things he spoke, and then he departed, and he was hidden from them. Now in verse 37, he goes on to say about his rejection, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. He did some wonderful things, but yet they didn't believe. Why? Because it fulfilled prophecy. The word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? A lot of folks aren't going to believe your report. Healings and miracles can take place, and what do folks do? They give credit to the doctors, and that's great. Doctors do a fine job, but ultimately it's God who does the healing. And so, you share your testimony, they don't believe it, you just keep on going, you just keep on sharing. The Lord, who has believed my report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Many are not going to accept it. Turn it on yourself at this point. Lord, I want to believe your report. I want to see the arm of the Lord revealed. I want to see your strength. I don't see it right now. I don't have a big enough concept of that. I don't see how you can meet my financial needs. But I know you can. Help me to have the faith to believe it. I want to see the arm of your strength of provision right until the time you take me home. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah had said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Is he saying that God wants to make them blind? Wants to make them unbelieving? No. But that's their condition. And he's simply affirming it. The theologians call that judicial affirmation. The judge doesn't want to send someone to prison who has done the robbery or something else, but the person did it himself, and the judge is taking the attitude, all right, that's what you've done, now you pay the price. He affirms it. Doesn't make it happen, he affirms it. And so here God says, you want to be blind? Then you'll be blind. You can say no so many times, your heart is hardened, your conscience is seared, you will not be able to see. These things Isaiah said when he saw the glory of God and he spoke of him. And then finally he says, I want you to walk in the light. Be a believer. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They'd be cast out of the synagogue, they'd be cast off the Sanhedrin. We know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and he was a believer. So was Joseph of Arimathea. But so many others wanted to be quiet because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Are you afraid to speak up for Jesus because you love the praise of men? Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. So he's tying himself to the Father. You believe me, you're believing the Father. You see me, you're seeing the Father. I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. When you believe in Jesus, you will not abide in darkness. The absence of light, the absence of Christ himself. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, does not keep those words, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he who rejects me and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Just like that judge who has to sentence you for the crime, it's not the judge who really sentences you, it's the judge pronouncing the sentence. And the sentence, the law, is what condemns and sends that person to jail. I'm not here to judge you, but the word will judge. You and I share hell with people. Kelly said, we don't hear enough about hell. Yes, receive Christ and you have eternal life, but reject Christ and you have hell. Why are you trying to say a horrible thing like that? I'm not saying that. The Word says that. The Word says that. So just stand on the Word. For I have not spoken on my own authority, Jesus said, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. So I'm just simply a messenger, he says. And I know that his command is everlasting. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So he's there to share the word. It's going to be controversial. On the day of Palm Sunday, they love him. A few days later, they're going to say, I don't want him ruling over us. We have that same conflict as well. We give our hearts to Christ on a Sunday morning. The organ is swelling, and it's exciting. People around us encourage us to go forward. We give our hearts to the Lord. We say a sinner's prayer. And then a few days later, we have buyer's remorse. We don't want to continue with the Lord because it seems like a heavy and a hard way. Oh, don't give up. When the Lord gets a hold of your heart, he'll give you the strength to go forward and to stay with it. They balked. Now, every day I've got this conflict, and so do you. I love Jesus, but I want to make my own life and my own decisions and do it my way. I don't want him ruling over me in this area. Don't make that mistake. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Amen? So let's bow our hearts before the Lord, and I would like to invite those who are watching us by YouTube and by television to join us. We reach a lot of different countries. We're reaching over 160 countries in the world right now. And we want to invite you of different faiths to come along with us. Perhaps your background is Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, Jain, Eastern religions, no religion. The biggest religion right now for 30-year-olds on down, 18 to 30-year-olds in this country, is the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. No religious affiliation whatsoever. And I think that's probably universal in so many ways. Give Jesus a chance. You've heard about him. You've heard what he had to say about himself. Challenge him. If you are who you say you are, Jesus, reveal it to me in my country, in my background, with my ethnicity, in my religion or my no religion. Reveal yourself to me. Challenge him. If you can't say with me, Lord, come into my heart, then say, Jesus, who are you? Are you just a man? Do you even exist? Are you the Son of God? Prove yourself to me in a way that I'll understand. And then step back and watch him do his thing. He will show himself to you. He did it to me. He'll do it to you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the revelation of Jesus. The King is revealed to Israel. May he be revealed to our hearts today. Lord Jesus, search our hearts. We're sinners. We're all sinners. Forgive us for the sins that we have committed. We invite you now, Lord, to come into our hearts, to live your life in us, to ascend the throne of our hearts. We descend the throne of kingship and ask you to reign. May you be our Royal Highness. And Lord, guide us and direct us. And as we start to do our own thing, help us to step back and say, not I, but Christ. And then as we start to lose our way and it seems foggy and it seems dark, help us to say, as those Gentiles did that day, Lord, I want to see Jesus. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.